let's turn to Psalm chapter 12, and I want to review a little bit of where we were last time. It's been several weeks. We had special things, the picnic and other things that were happening, the graduation last week. So now we dive back into, and I just really did an introduction of this topic, and I want to tell you kind of the high points. We didn't post it on the podcast, so if you are listening by way of podcast tonight, this is a review of a message that isn't posted. But Psalms chapter 12, and I want you to look at with me verses 6 and 7. This is where we started. Read it with me out loud. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Ready, go. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's on the screen behind me as well. And we said this. I asked this question. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. So that statement, thou shalt keep them, that pronoun them, has an antecedent. And help me out, church. What's the antecedent in those verses? What's the antecedent of them? Words of the Lord. So this is a really key promise. And there's other places in Scripture where we can derive this promise, but this is one of the great ones. God says, my words are pure, and I'm going to keep them from this generation forever. Now, how you define preserve, thou shalt preserve them, how you define that kind of depends, I mean, is going to kind of land you in one of two camps of thought, and that landing point is going to lead you to some conclusions on which versions of the Bible you would use. Go with me, secondly, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to flip around a little bit tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to show you some key verses. And we're going to, now I admit, to a secular mind, what I'm doing is breaking all the rules because I'm using the text of the book to validate the book itself. Okay? But there's good reason, there's good rationale behind that as well, even though it breaks some secular thinking on how we should go about this. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we started back in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Go down to verse 14. He's admonishing Timothy, Paul is. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been, what's the word? Assured of. So, big takeaway here. God promises us, he's given us his words, he's going to preserve them. So right there we can trust and believe that God has, there's providence in this. There's a supernatural aspect to this, okay? This is not just any other text. This isn't just like Shakespeare or Homer or any other ancient text. There's a supernatural element to this. And really, I preached on bibliology in a morning series going back a couple years ago. And I started that sermon by saying the number one question, the starting point question of the Bible is it true or not? That's not the starting point question. The starting point question of the Bible is it supernatural? That is the starting point question. And I'll tell you why I believe the Bible, why I come to this text and I bow before it and I submit to it as the authority for life. Set aside the fact that I've learned it, studied it, tried my best to follow it and come under it for 40 years. Set aside the fact that every good thing in my life I can blame on what I knew about the Bible, and every mistake or regret of my life I can blame on how I ignored the Bible or didn't know the Bible. Set aside the fact that every blessing and everything I understand about how life works flows from the pages of this book. Where I start is this book is supernatural in this respect. It is accurate 100% in its prophetic content. It has never been wrong prophetically. Now, there's a lot of prophecy still to happen, but there are truckloads of prophecies that have been fulfilled exactly, precisely as God stated them. If I could predict your future accurately 50% of the time, no, let me back up. If I could predict your future accurately 10% of the time, you would listen and do everything I say. If I could validate to you that 10% of the time, with crystal clear accuracy, 1 out of 10 times, I am absolutely right, you would consider that to be off the charts, supernatural, miraculous, unbelievable. Wow, it would mystify all of us, okay? If I said to you, don't turn left on New Britain, you're gonna get in an accident, turn right, and you knew that 10% of the time I'm right, you'd go the other way, okay? Well, here's a book that's 100%. It's 100%. Set aside history that's never been proven wrong. Set aside the scientific content that's always been validated. Set aside all the efforts that have been to discredit it. All the people have set out to destroy it. We could go forever talking about the supernaturality of the Bible, okay? There is good rationale behind concluding that this is not just a natural book, that this is a supernatural book. One of the great evidences that it's supernatural is that there are places where we disagree with it. There are places that it contradicts us or it contradicts our culture. And no matter where you go in time or space, where no matter where you go on planet Earth, there are parts of the Bible that are offensive to that culture. There are parts of the Bible that are contradictory to the popular thought of the day. Well, how is that an evidence of its supernaturality? Because that's what you would expect out of an infinite book. That's what you would expect out of a book given to us by an infinite mind outside of time and space boundaries. He would give us a version of truth that is timeless and that is expansive and that doesn't filter into one context or one culture specifically. It transcends all time and all culture, and we could go on with that. So we believe this is a supernatural book. Look at verse, look what he says here. But continuing the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Those were copies, by the way, copies of originals. But by the inspiration of God, Paul the apostle calls them scripture, okay, authoritative in Timothy's life. That's important to the argument. Knowing of whom, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 16, read it out loud with me, and verse 17. Ready, go. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here's what we said last time by way of review. We said, first of all, 2 Corinthians 2:17 teaches us that even in the first century, there was attempts to corrupt the word of God. There were efforts to change it, to skew it. There were false gospels. There were all kinds of people already resisting the message of Christianity out from without, physically, persecution, all of this, but also subtly from within, changing the doctrine. We'll get into that later. Secondly, I said this, every Orthodox Bible-believing Christian draws a line somewhere. Okay, so in other words, there's no circle of Christianity, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christianity, there's no denomination or camp or group that doesn't draw lines in terms of what Bibles they deem reliable or authoritative or trustworthy, and they're in all those groups, they reject some versions. So everybody agrees that there are corrupt versions today. There are versions of the Bible that do not say the same things, okay? So that's important to know. Everybody draws lines. So sometimes you'll be made to feel, you'll be ridiculed because of where you draw your line, because somebody else draws their line differently. But everybody draws a line somewhere if they have any respect at all for the Word of God. Third thing I said was that the authorized, or the King James Version, which we predominantly use here, is the only one accepted in all Bible-believing circles, okay? So again, you expand out to Orthodox, Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christianity, the faith once delivered to the saints. And I'm not talking about Catholicism, I'm not talking about mysticism or New Age, I'm talking about those who believe the Word of God, believe the gospel of Jesus like we believe it here. All of them accept the King James as one of, at least one of, the authoritative versions. Are you following with me? So that is important to me, that this is the only Bible that's universally accepted amongst Bible-believing Christians. I think that's significant. Fourthly, I said godly people, true to the faith people, I mean people that would die for the same gospel that we would die for, see this issue differently. And part of my goal is not to get you to agree with me, but to get you to understand the views of this and why I happen to think my landing place is logical and coherent and rational. But I don't believe this is an issue with which we should attack each other and marginalize, or the Bible phrase is set each other at naught. So we want to guard our spirits towards other people in this. Not every Bible believer lands in exactly the same place. Fifthly, I said this, there are some extreme, marginal, I sometimes call it the lunatic fringe, contentious positions on this, okay? And the spirit of those extreme fringe positions is arrogant and prideful, frankly, presumptuous, and contentious. And I know some very hostile Christians about this subject. And I've been fearful to even approach it because I don't want to invite that hostility in. I want to scare it away, frankly, okay? I don't want that spirit in our church. Next, I said there are some valid considerations. There's some good reasons to study this in textual origination and how do we get these modern versions. And then I said for the sake of accountability to the Lord, for unity in the church, and to set the bar high, I've landed on the authorized version, and I want us as a church, publicly, corporately, in our classes and children, and which Bible do we memorize, which one do we post up on the screens, which one, that, I wanna land with the bar high in what I believe to be the Word of God by faith, but if not by faith landing there, at least believing it to be the authoritative version, okay? Lastly, I said this, there are many groups there are many groups, not just, you know, Baptist churches, there are many groups in Christendom that esteem the King James or the Authorized Version as the most reliable. One of the biggest voices on this was a man named Chuck Smith, and he was the founder of Calvary Chapel, which was in Costa Mesa, California, and that became a kind of a national, maybe even a global movement of evangelical churches. And so Chuck Smith didn't come out of independent Baptist world at all, but early on, I think back in the 60s and 70s, he landed firmly that a lot of the modern Bible versions were going down a path that he could not endorse. And there's lots of stories like that in Christendom, in the broader part of Christendom. I gave you a couple of important words if you're taking notes. The first big word we talked about was authority. And the question really here is not only which Bible is authoritative, but do we believe in an authoritative Bible? Okay, so if we just come back, step back from the issue and look at it objectively, do we believe that there should be one Bible that is authoritative? Do we believe that God gave us by his providence in English for today the words of God to live by? You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So do we believe that we should have an authoritative version that we can count on, to use Paul's word in 2 Timothy here, that we can be assured of? Should we have a version that we can say, that's the Holy Scripture, that's the authority? Now, I believe we should. Not every Christian believes that. They would dilute the word authoritative. They would dilute the word authoritative over several variations or several versions of the Bible. They still would say the Word of God is authoritative within those versions. So they're not landing far from us. But I struggle with that because even the ones closest to the authorized version still in many places don't say the same things. And this is really important for you to grasp. The sales pitch on the new versions is that, well, they say the same thing, it's just updated English, okay? And in much of the case, that's true, but that's not comprehensively true. And I don't have the time, and nor do I want to take the time, and none of you would probably even come. If I said, the next 6 weeks, we're going to do a breakdown of all the verses that have been changed and deleted and omitted. But I'll tell you, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of verses omitted in the newer versions. I mean, key critical verses. I mean, doctrinal, like Jesus' deity, and I mean, major verses that are deleted or changed. There, I'll tell you, the last 12 chapters of the book of Mark In many NIV versions of the Bible, and there are so many revisions of the NIV now, you kind of get lost in the mumbo jumbo of it all. But the entire last part of the chapter, the resurrection account from the Gospel of Mark, was just gone. They just omitted it in the translation. I mean, so they just don't say the same thing. I mean, you know, 9 out of 10 times you might pick it up and compare and go, well, it looks like it's the same to me. But that 10% ratio, that's a lot. If you look at the broader context of the Bible, that 10% of the Bible is a lot. I'm just speaking hypothetically here. If they were only 10% different, that's a large portion of Scripture. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of verses that have been changed and that vary widely, very greatly from the King James. So they just don't say the same things, which comes down to this question of authority. If they don't say the same thing, then who's to say which is the Word of God? Really, which one do I count on? Where do I land? Is this one what God meant, or is this one what God meant? So this word authority is really, really important to the discussion. Should we have an authoritative Bible? Now, I'm going to quote one of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, who probably wouldn't agree with what I'm teaching tonight in this same respect, but he does respect the authority of the Bible. But here's what he says. An authoritative Bible isn't the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for it. So even a mainstream evangelical would agree, we've got to have an authoritative Bible. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. So authority, that's a critical word, okay? The next phrase I gave you was supernatural versus natural, and that's a critical place to stop for a moment and pause. Do we approach the Bible like we would any other text, translators of any other document, or do we believe in providence? Do we believe there's a supernatural element at work in bringing the Bible forward into other languages? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit of God and the hand of God is intending over this? Or are we just doing the best we can to bring forward our best renditions of fragments, of translations, of you know, lots of different... Are we doing the best we can to reassemble what was long ago lost so that we can somehow have some semblance of what it might have been, okay? And I'll tell you where I land on both those questions. I do believe we should have an authoritative Bible. I do believe that we should have a Bible we can trust and be assured of, like Paul commanded Timothy. And I do believe in providence. I do believe that God kept his promise to preserve and protect and bring forth his word to us. All Scripture, verse 16, look at 2 Timothy 3 again. All Scripture is given by, what's the word? Inspiration of God and is profitable. Inspiration, we talked about last time, being God spoke it. God spoke it. So having laid those foundations, I said last time, we believe, number one, its origin is pure, okay? And I just read the verse, but first we believe it was given directly by God, that these words were spoken by God and given to men who knew that God was giving them to them, and transcribed, inspired, given one time authoritatively by God, and that he superintended over the process. Secondly, we believe, under this origin being pure, that it is frankly more truthful than our physical experiences. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is really cool. 2 Peter 1, Peter is reaffirming to his readers, to Christians really scattered abroad, not any one particular church, but to Christianity, he's reaffirming how this story, how this body of truth, this faith came to be. And in verse 16, he is defending the word of God. And look what he says. For we have not followed, what are the next three words, church? Cunningly devised, what's the word? Fables. Now, most people outside of the borders of Christianity really believe this is a book of fables. You don't really believe Jonah got swallowed by a whale. You don't really believe God spoke the world. You don't really believe all that, do you? What they're saying is, I have better reason and better logic and better rationale, and I have kind of matured away from faith, and I've arrived at my place of unbelief by reason. Now, there's a problem with that, okay? The implication that unbelievers arrive at their unbelief by reason and that believers arrive at their belief by faith is not an accurate statement, okay? First of all, unbelief in one thing is simply belief in something else, right? It's, I mean, the inverse. So if I believe in Jesus, I'm an unbeliever in evolution, you know? If I believe in evolution, then I am an unbeliever in the story of creation, in a God who created or spoke the world in existence. So let's say I'm an evolutionist. I arrive at my place of belief by reason and faith. Okay, reason and faith. If I'm a believer in Jesus, if I'm a believer in the Word of God, I arrive at my place of belief by reason and faith. Reason and faith, okay? Different reasoning, different faith. Different reasoning, different faith. But both positions require some reason to get to the position. And at the end position, neither one can be empirically proven. You know, you cannot empirically prove evolution, and I cannot empirically prove that God spoke the world into existence. I have to accept it by faith, okay? Both positions are by faith. There is no evidence that validates evolution empirically, okay? So you have to pre-conclude, predisposition to, I don't want to believe God created, therefore I must choose to believe in evolution. What other alternatives are there? Maybe some intelligent design thing. But either way, I'm landing on faith. And the question is it rational faith? Which faith is more rational? Which faith is more reasonable? Which faith has more evidence behind it? And it becomes a courtroom kind of logic, a courtroom kind of case, where if you put both belief systems on trial, which one is most likely? Which one fits the story best? Which one does the evidence point to the most? And I believe conclusively that the evidence strongly points to a supernatural Bible, a supernatural creator, a personal God who spoke the world into existence, who came and manifested himself through Jesus, and whose ultimate plan is to redeem us. Okay, so, but that's not blind faith and unbelief or secularism or evolution. It's not intelligent faith. It's faith. It's faith, and both have a reasoned trail that gets there. The question is, which one is more reasoned? Now, Peter is saying to these people, we haven't followed irrational fables. We didn't make this up. This wasn't cunningly devised. And by the way, if men intended to make the story of Jesus up, no man would have made it up this way. There are too many qualities to the story that are supernatural, and only the mind of a supernatural being would have come up with this storyline. Why? Because every religion that man invents, every storyline that man invents is a performance-based storyline, a merit-based storyline, earn your way to God. But this is a grace-based storyline. It's not a storyline that men would have invented. So Peter, go back to 1 Peter here, 2 Peter. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says. But we're what? Say it out loud. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, I was there. I saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw who he really was. I saw the veil of his humanity opened. I saw the brightness of his glory. I saw that he was from another world. I was an eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor, glory, when there came such a voice from him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But look at verse 19. This is interesting. We have also a what? Next two words. A more sure word of what? Prophecy. Now remember, we typically define prophecy as like we're foretelling some futuristic event. Biblically speaking, the word does mean that, but it also means any forthtelling of truth. Not foretelling necessarily, but forthtelling. So Peter's saying, we have this declaration of truth, this word that's more sure than my eyewitness account. Let me just ask you a question. Have any of you ever had your eyes deceive you in any way? First thought I have is a buffet. I'm sure I can eat all this, okay? But that's a silly illustration. I mean, you thought you saw something. You thought you saw someone you knew. You were sure of what you saw, and then you come to find out, no, you didn't see what you thought you saw, right? So Peter's saying, the word of God, frankly, is more trustworthy than your own experience, than your own eyesight, than your own physical experiences. So we want to build our faith on a supernatural book, providentially preserved and given by God, that's more reliable, more trustworthy than any of our natural experiences. And I can tell you personally, over 40 years of understanding it, trying to understand it, trying to study it, trying to appropriate it, this book has never let me down. I've let it down. There have been lots of times I didn't understand it, or I misunderstood it, or I misapplied it, or I skewed its message, but it never fails when I come back to it and dig deeper and get into it that it always proves me wrong. It's always vindicated. God said in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Thirdly, under this point, we do believe it's been preserved by God. We saw that in Psalm 12. Timothy was challenged to continue in the truth. 2 Timothy 3:15, we already read. We believe God inspired, spoke, gave his word, and then proceeded to preserve it through the generations, which brings me to number two in the outline, and that is that its accuracy is preserved. Now, we're going to get into some historical nitty-gritty here for a few moments, okay? There are two, and I'm going to try to hit the high points. There are two primary schools of thought on how we get to a modern-day Bible. Two primary schools of thought, two primary ways of looking at it. You can dump all of the academia, all of the linguistic study, all of the historical study into two big categories. Are you ready? Okay. Here they are. Put the words up, guys. Preservation or restoration. Okay. Everything we're going to talk about, everything you read about this really breaks down to this. Do we believe in a practically preserved, and when I say practically, I mean that God has given us his word today and has brought it through the generations, or do we believe that it was lost and restored? Okay. Do we believe it's been preserved, or do we believe it's been lost and preserved? It can't be both. It's one or the other. Either it was preserved, brought forward for us, or it was restored by scholars and historians that, you know, it was lost for generations and then it was rediscovered. One way requires faith in God's providence, God's power, God's superintending hand on it. The other requires faith in the scholars, okay, in men that are, you know, studied and wise and trying to make sense of manuscripts that they're discovering, okay? One way makes God's, this is important, one way makes God's word available to common men, okay? And I'm a common man. I don't speak Greek and Hebrew. I haven't studied Coptic Egyptian. I have never held one of these manuscripts. I'm not an academic. I'm not a deep scholar. I'm a common everyday Christian who loves God, loves his word, loves Jesus, loves what he's done in my life, and love having a relationship with him. So one way makes the word of God available to the common man. The other way makes it available only really ultimately to linguistic scholars. Now let me rabbit trail here for a second, okay? Revelation 2 talks in one of the letters to the churches that God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan or Nicolaitanism, it means to conquer the laity, okay? Conquer the laity. Now, again, this kind of touches on church governance. There are church models that are top down, the Pope all the way down, you know, Episcopal church governance. There's a head of the church, and that head dictates polity, dictates governance, dictates truth, dictates, that head has authority, total authority, okay? And that those structures where the commoners, the common man, they really don't have access to the truth or to God. And the church sets up hierarchies of mediators, you know, bishops and priests and elders and, you know, and ladders in between God and man, okay? Now, do we believe in that structure? Talk to me. No, obviously not, okay? Why? Because Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. okay? And his word very clearly instructs me that he's the only mediator that I need. You don't need me to mediate for you and God. You have as much access to God as I have. That's called priesthood of the believer. We believe Jesus is the only priest. You don't need a priest between you and God. You don't need me between you and God. You can go directly to him and to his throne of grace. So when you build a structure where there's a hierarchy that is conquering or oppressing or lording over the laity, and the laity is the lay people of the church. I don't even like that term because it distinguishes, you know, the paid cleric versus, you know, someone that's sitting in the pews. Really, I'm down here with you. I'm one of us. I'm one of the family, right? You know that, right? You just voted me to teach the Bible, okay? I don't have any special knowledge or authority, or I'm not mystically empowered. I'm just a regular guy, okay? The Bible's powerful. The gospel's powerful. God's spirit is powerful, but there's nothing mystical about me. I put my pants on one leg at a time. I like cheeseburgers. I play Angry Birds. I'm normal, okay? Well, my family would dispute that, but I try to be normal, okay? So we don't believe in conquering the laity. Now, that's kind of a Catholic model, but how does that filter in to churches like ours? Anytime a pastor, anytime a professor stands up and says, well, to really understand this, you really need to know Greek or Hebrew. I absolutely repudiate that, okay? I despise that mentality. It inflates, it puffs up, it creates pride, it creates arrogance, it creates a condescending spirit. It makes you feel like you can't really understand the Word of God unless you know Greek and Hebrew, and I don't believe that at all. I believe God's given us an English Bible that is authoritative, that we can trust, rely on, and count on, and be assured of. And so one of these models requires faith in God's providence. The other requires faith in scholars. One of these models makes God's Word available to everybody. The other makes it available to only linguistic scholars, okay? Now, you help me out. Which one of these pictures requires faith in God's providence? Preservation, okay? Restoration means, oh, well, somebody discovered new manuscripts, now they're gonna update it and revise it and change it based on the new manuscripts they discovered instead of the larger body of evidence, which we'll talk about in a minute. Which way makes God's word available to you as opposed to just the guys that speak several languages? Preservation, okay? So already, I'm kind of landing in this world of, okay, I believe God preserved his word, he promised to, I believe God inspired his word, I believe God makes it available to common people, and that he has superintended over this process. Now, let me talk to you in particular about the path to the English Bible. I'll try to make this make sense in brief. The first century church, there were no printing presses, right? There were no modern, there's no internet, no email. Okay, so they've got handwritten copies. That's what they have to work with. Boy, does it make you treasure the fact that you can have the Bible in print, bound. Many of us have more than a few copies of it, and digitally and on our devices and all these ways that we can benefit from it. But in the first century, basically it was on scrolls and on early pieces of papyrus and animal skins and different things, and it was hand copied. So going back to the Apostle Paul in a prison cell writing a letter, okay, by God's providence, by God's inspiration, he is receiving a message from God for the churches. Frankly, he knows that he is. And by the way, there were letters that Paul wrote and others wrote that weren't inspired. Those are referenced as well. And there were false gospels. There were all kinds of attempts to cloud the waters here, okay? But there were inspired scriptures, and those found their way to the churches. And when they did, they were copied meticulously. And I won't go into the scribal traditions and how they, if they made one mistake, they had to tear it up, start over. And it was incredibly, incredibly meticulous, rigorous process of copying scriptures, okay? That's why, by the way, the Old Testament really is not even in question. The debate really focuses on the New Testament, because there's so much overwhelming evidence going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to the Old Testament, and it was so meticulously copied. The real debate in the new version centers on the New Testament, which leads to the question, why would they make so many changes to the Old Testament too? But we'll leave that for another time. So, first century church, you receive a letter from the Apostle Paul, and I'm gonna use a little bulletin here to illustrate this, okay? So we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul, and then the pastor of the church stands up and he reads the letter, okay? And everybody benefits from it, and it's publicly read. And then it begins to be meticulously copied and sent around to other churches, okay? And these manuscripts were heavily circulated and heavily used and heavily copied. You need to understand that about the process, okay? They were heavily circulated, heavily used, and heavily copied, okay? So the older the manuscript, the more it was used, right? What does the United States do to old money? It gets recycled, right? It gets pulled in, and new bills get put in its place, right? Why does that happen? Talk to me. Why does that happen? Because the old bills get used. They get worn, right? They get messed up, okay? So they're pulled out of circulation and new ones are put in circulation to replace them, all right? Which is why an old coin or an old bill is highly valued. Why? Because the older it is, the fewer there are of them, okay? Why? Because they all got used and pulled out of circulation and destroyed over time. So here we have a copy of, let's say, the book of Philippians, and we've copied and copied and copied and copied and meticulously copied and copied and copied. And by the way, these were read publicly, and they were familiar amongst the churches over the first two, three centuries. And so there was a public sanctioning. There was a church body, local church, Christianity out throughout the known world, stamp of, that's the book of Philippians, that's the book of Ephesians, that's Galatians. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if you tried to mess with it, if you tried to change it, there was a proof, a system of checks and balances built in to the public reading. If I stood up here and began to read, and I said, John 3:16, for God so loved the continent of Africa that he gave one of his sons. What do you immediately think? You're already alarm bells going off, right? But that's not John 3:16. Here's my point. As these texts were read publicly and studied publicly, which was the tradition, they were copied and distributed and copied and distributed. So there was this built-in system of reliability, okay, that the church of Jesus Christ, the faith once delivered, was protected not only by the hand of God, not only by the Holy Spirit, but by the church, which God says is the pillar and ground of the truth, okay? So the church, within the first 100 years, had a body of books that they acknowledged as being providentially inspired, divinely inspired, authored by God, authoritative scriptures that were being copied and circulated amongst all the churches, okay? And the gospels were included, most of the epistles, okay? Now, what you have over hundreds of years is copies of copies, meticulously copied, okay? And old copies, old scrolls being pulled out of circulation, new ones being put into circulation, but carefully, meticulously compared, okay? So now, fast forward to 1600s, okay? You have the development of the English language. You have 8 or 9 English Bibles. We have pages of them hanging on the hallway back here, and you can read the story behind each English Bible. But here's what happened, okay? I'm gonna condense 1,500 years of history here for a second. The church moved forward with the body of evidence we call the scripture. There was no bound Bible, okay? There were books. There was a canon of scripture, and by that I mean there was a collection of books. But there was no way, even in 1600, to go to the store and buy a bound copy of the Bible. In fact, the Catholic Church had worked diligently to keep the Bible out of the hands of common people, okay? You can read that history of William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and others who fought, gave their lives to get an English Bible into the common man's hands. That was their goal. So Greek, Hebrew, and other nations of the world, other regions of the world, you have 1,500 years later, a vast body of evidence, a vast body of evidence. Over 5,000, in 1600, there were over 5,000 existing manuscripts or fragments, manuscripts, portions of books or entire books, 5,000 of them. And they were known collectively as the Textus Receptus, which is Greek words for, or Latin words for, received text. Received text means this is the text. Not that the Catholic Church received. No, the Catholic Church rejected it a long time ago. That Bible-believing Christians received as the authoritative word of God, okay? 5,000 existing manuscripts that dated, now you got to picture this, they dated between 500 A.D. and 1200 A.D., okay? So 700 years. They were in multiple languages, and they were from multiple regions of the world. But here's the catch. Here's the key. You got to hear this. They agreed 99.9% of the time. Did you just catch that? So you have 5,000 existing manuscripts that date over 700 years. The oldest is 500 A.D. The most, you know, the nearest ones are 1200 A.D. It's 1600s when the English Bibles were coming in. And they were coming out of this body of this wealth of textual evidence called the Textus Receptus, okay? And a Greek text was pulled together out of this Textus Receptus. Now, then you have, out of these English Bibles, you have a Puritan movement, a Puritan group of men that approached the King of England. And they said, we've got a lot of emerging English Bibles, but would you, with your wealth and your authority over the British Empire, would you pull together a team of the most intelligent, most educated men of our universities and of your kingdom, and would you commission them to produce an authoritative English version from this body of evidence? And so they did. We'll talk about the King James translators in a minute. Let me practically explain what I just talked to you about, okay? If I wrote Lance a letter, okay, let's say that I sat down and hand wrote on a blank sheet of paper, my son, a letter, okay? And he got that letter, and let's say that 1,000 years from now, we wanted to know what that letter said. We wanted to validate it, okay? And so I'm going to set up a scenario, and you tell me which one you would choose. If 1,000 years from now I came to you and I had 1,000 copies of that letter from 10 different regions of the globe and in 10 different languages, and they were in 99.9% agreement. And then I came to you with 2 copies of the letter that were, okay, let's say my 1,000 copies were, they were between, I said, how long did I say, 1,000 years from now? Let's say they were 300 to 800 years old. Okay, the 1,000 copies, they range over 500 years, 10 different languages, 10 different regions of the world, but they're 99% in agreement. Okay, you don't have the original, okay? You just have these 1,000 copies. But then I come to the table and I go, you know what though? I found another copy of this letter from Carrie Schmidt to Lance Schmidt, and this one we've dated back to 200 years. It's 200 years from the original writing. And the newest ones you have are at 300 years going forward. But I only got 2 of them. You've got 1,000 of them in multiple regions, multiple languages, over hundreds of years. But I've got 2 of them, but they're 100 years older than your 1,000. Now let me ask you, church, which ones do you trust? Lance? Lance would trust the 1,000. Why would you trust the 1,000? So there's more of them. They haven't been there longer though, because they're newer than the older ones. There's more of them. No, because these two are 800 years old. I got the older ones. He would trust the older ones. Jill? Their agreement, their continuity is overwhelming. That's huge. If you had 1,000 copies of this letter that dated 500 year time span, 10 different areas of the globe, 10 different languages, but they all agreed? Whoa, that's some pretty overwhelming evidence. by any court of law, that would be incontrovertible. I mean, that'd be like, that's a tight case. That's a good question. That's something I left out. Let's say the two totally disagree. That's a very important point that I should have included. The two that I come to the table with are in total contradiction to the thousand. Let me go deeper. The two that I come to the table with don't even agree with themselves. So these two are older. He's got a thousand that are newer. These two disagree. Let's just say it's a one-page letter, but they disagree 50 times between themselves. But they're older. But he's got a thousand that agree 99% of the time, but they're newer. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Mark. That was a very important point. Okay, so now which ones do you trust? I still got the older, but what do you say? The thousand. Okay, now, this is the argument. This is the argument today. Scholars, there's a group of scholars that want to trust the older ones. Even though they're fewer, far fewer, and even though they disagree amongst themselves, they want to take, here's a modern illustration of the Bible translations. Scholars have come to the table in the last 150 or 200 years with supposedly newer, primarily two newer manuscripts. They've come to the table of the 5,000. The two newer manuscripts disagree amongst themselves in the Gospels alone over 3,000 times. But they've brought these to the table and given them unusual weight and authority for one reason. They're older. That's the only reason they have greater weight, okay? But they disagree amongst themselves 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. And they come to that table of 5,000, they sit them on top of the 5,000 as though these two have authority over the existing body of 5,000 manuscripts. Hold on, stay with me. So now you have a dilemma. Do you stick with the 5,000, the evidence that was clear throughout hundreds of years that the church existed off of for hundreds of years? Or do you really believe that we happened along across two older manuscripts, by the way, of Catholic origin? That's a very big note. That disagree amongst themselves. And are we really going to bring these two to the table of Bible-believing Orthodox Christianity and say these two trump all the 5,000 because they're older, even though they're inconsistent with themselves? That is a synopsis of the modern Bible translation problem, okay? Because here's what's happened. And I won't keep you much longer. Here's what's happened. You had 5,000 manuscripts, which, by the way, has inflated now the last couple hundred years to over 24,000. Okay, so even newer manuscript evidence continues to affirm the body, the massive weight of evidence of the Bible text that God preserved over the centuries. Okay, but in the 1850s and 60s, you had some Catholic men who kind of accidentally stumbled into three or four, but primarily two. Okay. These two manuscripts are known as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, okay? Sinaiticus, it's called after Mount Sinai, and here's the story here. There was a monastery at the base of Mount Sinai, and they were cleaning out junk, and they had a big trash pile that they were going to burn, and a scholar, historian, was there at the monastery and saw the pile and said, "What is that?" And they said, "It's a bunch of rubbish and stuff we're cleaning out. And we're burning it." And he said, "Well, can I look through it first?" And he did, and he found this manuscript. Well, they threw it in the pile of trash because it's crossed out and it's missing stuff and it's obviously erroneous. It was like a practice manuscript, okay? And that's why it even survived. You see, to make a manuscript survive this long, it would have to be unused. Well, why would it be unused? Because it was unreliable. You with me? So just, it makes sense that this manuscript got crammed into a closet or on a shelf somewhere and kept for many, many years. It dates back to 200 or 300, but it was found in 1850. And he got this manuscript and he took it. And then the other one, Vaticanus, that just makes me suspicious right there. It's named after the Vatican. It's found, it's actually still today in the Vatican. It's in the Vatican Library. And it was, the men that made revisions to the new Greek text were given very limited exposure to this Greek, to this manuscript in the Vatican. And so based on the study of Sinaiticus and cursory study of Vaticanus, some men came out of that and secretly created a new Greek text, a new source. Okay, so now the 5,000 and the received text, the Textus Receptus, and the Greek text that came out of it is now secretly being undermined by men in private who are taking these two manuscripts, and because they're older, introducing not just a few, we're talking thousands of changes, okay, thousands. And we're not talking spelling changes or clerical changes. The King James, the Authorized Version, has been through lots of updates and revisions to clerical types of things, and that's a part of the argument too. But if you took a 1611 Authorized Version of the Bible and you took your Authorized Version of the Bible and just read it, you'd have a hard time reading the 1611 because the spellings are different and they had different way of punctuating and sentence structure. But it's the same words. When you look at it and really work at it, it's the same. So substantively, the King James has not changed, substantively, okay? But these guys, in secret in 1860s, are creating a new Greek text. The men that worked on it, they swore to secrecy. And this was in England, and they were primarily Catholics. There was a Unitarian involved. These were not, for the most part, not Bible-believing men. Whereas with the King James translators, they were primarily Bible-believing men. And brilliant men. I don't have time to go into all that. So in 1860, you have a new Greek text that's secretly brought into the equation. And then these men go to the government and they say, we'd like to update the English Bible. We'd like to take this Authorized Version and we'd like to update it. And here's what happened. They were given strict, very, very, very stringent protocols of what they were allowed to do, okay? They were to change as little as possible. They were to only change what they deemed absolutely essential, you know, words that had totally changed meanings, things like that. They were to notate in the margin what they had changed and what the original words were. And there's all kinds of parameters. Well, they got their committee together. They swore them to secrecy. They introduced their new Greek text. And they proceeded to ignore all of the parameters given to them about how to make changes, and they began to just completely revise the Authorized Version of the Bible based on the new Greek text, which is based on the older manuscripts. Okay, the far fewer, but older manuscripts. And out of that committee in 1800s came the Revised Standard Version, and out of the Revised Standard Version, and out of that work, that Greek text, has basically come all the new versions of the Bible. There isn't as I stand here today, I'm being told there is one. I have not yet investigated this, but outside of that qualifier, there is not a modern version of the Bible that exclusively comes from what is called the received text, or today a better term would be the majority text. And you'll hear these terms, minority text or majority text, okay? The majority text is a simple term that just means the larger, broader 24,000 fragments, copies, pieces of scripture from all over the planet that agree amongst themselves over 99% of the time, okay? It's just such a tight case. And with every ongoing discovery, it's building the case of the majority text. If you put a gun to my head and said, which Bible would you die for? Which, I'm a majority text guy, okay? I would say I believe that God gave us an undebatable body of work that any rational mind would stand back and go, obviously, that's providence. Obviously, that's indisputable. Imagine the letter illustration that you had 5,000 copies of the letter against two. It just makes the case even stronger. What if you had 24,000 against two, okay? So the only Bible that I'm aware of today that was taken only from the majority text is the King James Bible. You say, what about the New King James? The changes introduced into that, many of them were taken from the work of the revisionists, okay? and unnecessarily so, which we don't have time to unpack all that. So the question is, do we believe that God preserved the majority, the body of evidence in the majority, or do we believe that he preserved his word in the Vatican and at Mount Sinai in a monastery, and do we accept thousands of changes based on those two manuscripts? Let me give you one example. The last 12 verses of the book of Mark, the account of the resurrection, okay, is not in, I forget which one, either Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. It's not in one of those manuscripts. Never mind the fact that it's well represented in the vast majority text, okay? Well represented in multiple languages and and by the way, since all these revisions, there have been early church father writings dating back to 100 and 120 and 150 AD that reference the last 12 verses of Mark. Interesting, okay? But a lot of the new Bible translations, like the NIV, at least one version of it, you just open to Mark and it ends. It doesn't have the last 12 verses. Or many of them have a subnote that says, these verses are not in the oldest manuscripts, which is so deceptive. It doesn't, you know, it should say these verses are in the vast majority. Instead, the scholars, these verses are not, you know, are not in the oldest manuscripts. So do we believe in authoritative Bible? Do we believe in preservation or restoration? And that's a quick synopsis of the storyline of translation. Boy, I think I'm going to come in for a landing here. Problems with the restoration theory. Restoration believes that older is better. It's a very secular approach. Older, because it's older, it's better, okay? Interestingly enough, well, I already said that. Problems with the restoration theory. It supposes that copies are inferior to originals, which if we believe in preservation is not true. It places the failure of preservation on God, like he didn't preserve it, so we rediscovered it. It exalts man and his human efforts to recover what God lost. It relies on primarily two unreliable manuscripts, I said that. It lends itself to a Nicolaitan approach of scriptures, like we speak Greek and Hebrew, so you have to listen to us. It supposes that there have been no efforts to corrupt the word of God. It makes man the final authority, and it, frankly, especially in the mid-1800s, it shrouds itself in lies of scholarship and even lies of readability, especially the lie of textual superiority, okay? And I don't have time to deal with the readability factors. I could stand here and give you a list. In fact, in that book, one of the appendixes has a list of New King's, I gotta do this. Here we go, this will intrigue you. New King James verses that were changed, and you know, they say the sales pitch is, well, it's an updated, it's more easy to read, and it's more simple to follow along. So here we go, I gotta find this list. Here we go. Here's words that were changed from the Authorized Version into the New King James Version. You tell me what's easier to understand. So the King James said evil. The New King James says calamity, adversity, disaster, catastrophe, and distressing. So if you're five, what makes more sense? Evil or calamity, disaster, catastrophe, distressing? Okay. We changed house to habitation. We changed smell to savor. We changed give to gratify. We changed man to mortal. Oh, that's a big readability upgrade, isn't it? Man, that one's a hard one, yeah. We changed old to elderly. Now, if you're a third grade English teacher, old, one syllable. Elderly, three syllables. So even the readability argument kind of falls apart at times. Bones to limb, judge to vindicate, children to descendants. I love this one. Little rivers was changed to rivulets. Box was changed to flask. Yeah, everybody uses flask today. You know, you go to U-Haul and you get flask. You got moving flasks. You know, people was changed to multitudes. Ended was changed to concluded. Deep was changed to abyss. Taken was changed to seized. Divider to arbitrator. Riotous to prodigal. Old men to elders. Hell to Hades. Judgment hall to praetorium. Yeah, that's a modern word. Praetorium. thoughts to anxieties, throne to residence, pictures to sloops, fat to verdant. So anyway, readability isn't always everything it's cracked up to be. So the strengths of the preservation promise, it relies on God's promise to fulfill his promise, God to fulfill his promise. It exalts God and his power and providence. It recognizes God is able to preserve his word despite opposition. It logically concludes that the King James is the preserved word of God in English. It relies upon the most trustworthy stream of text, the majority text that I just explained to you. It gives the Christian a final authority instead of 15 authorities that we have to figure out what God meant. Not to mention the comparison of all the translations came into being. I will tag this on. It is a huge market. It's a huge market to come up with new Bibles and sell new Bibles and copyright new Bibles. And there's a lot of money in it. And so thirdly and lastly, it is powerful. Its product is powerful. It pierces my heart. It is quick. It is alive. It is powerful. It's powerful enough to perfect my life, to grow me and mature me. It's powerful when it's preached with authority. And I would tell you that every good decision in my life traces back to a decision I made as a result of hearing this word taught or preached in some way. All of my regrets trace back to where I ignored it. All of my celebrated decisions, I can trace back to learning it and putting it into practice. So I think I'm going to land there and stop there, probably not do another week. If I touched a nerve that you just were like, man, I want to know more about this, start with more sure word. I'll tell you, I just have to land on the majority. It just makes sense to me, okay? And I really am skeptical of the secular scholars that have been behind the modern versions, okay? If you land in a different place, I love you. Let's get back to gospel ministry. Let's win as many people to Christ as we can before Jesus comes. And read whatever you want when you're at home and know that I love you, okay? We agree to disagree. If you don't land the same place I land, it's just not something I want to fight about, okay? Fair? Okay, let me know if you have questions. Let's stand together and we'll pray and be on our way. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, we love you. We thank you for a word. We thank you for your word that changes us, transforms us. And God, we thank you for your promise of inspiration and preservation, the providence that we clearly see in the mainstream evidence, the mainstream majority text is something we can be assured of. Thank you for that. Thank you that even churches, Bible-believing Orthodox Christian churches that believe the gospel we believe, even those that use other versions, they still see the King James Bible as authoritative. And thank you for the hundreds of years in which it was the only English Bible. And God, I pray that you'd more than get us focused on the microscopic nature of this, keep us focused on the big picture, the mission of the gospel, and help us, Lord, to live out our call. And thank you for a wonderful day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.